text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at verses 11, 12, and 13. And then finally verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 and 20. I want to speak today on the theme, eternal life. Eternal life. First John chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Apostle John is concluding his epistle, and he summarizes the theme. This has been the theme throughout his writing. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. He writes for the distinct purpose that you may know you have eternal life, and that those of you that believe in His name will continue to do so. I'm thankful for this epistle because it speaks to me. As I was reading those words to you, I was reading them to me. As if John had freshly penned this book and handed it personally to me. I'm writing these things for you, Michael, so that you will know you have eternal life. And because you believe, I want you to continue in believing. That's why I've set this five chapters down here. One of the unique things that John does in our text as he's bringing this book to a conclusion is that he makes salvation, clearly states that salvation and the Christian life is about having Jesus and not just an experience, a religious experience. Look at verse 12 again. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There are many religions that teach that you must have an experience in order to have eternal life, however they would define that. Got to have some kind of experience. Christians aren't the only ones who teach that. There are some in the Islamic faith that believe in religious experiences. Hindus believe in having religious experience as well as Buddhist. So we're not alone. But an experience in itself is not sufficient to grant you eternal life. It has to be the right experience. So many today are advocating that the only experience you need in order to become a Christian is you need to walk forward at the conclusion of a service and have an experience with a counselor or a pastor and pray a prayer. And then you are eternally saved. We heard a man yesterday who did not know the gospel at all. Not at all. I questioned him about that afterwards. I said, let me make sure I got this right. When you sit down on that pew, You hadn't heard, the service hadn't even begun yet. And he said, that's correct. You hadn't heard the preacher preach it. That's correct. Had you ever heard a gospel message? No, not that I can remember. Well, maybe in jail, but I really didn't know a whole lot about it. And then, the next thing I knew, I was on the altar, broken before God, and I opened my eyes, and I was different. That's amazing, isn't it? That's exciting to hear that God can save that way. But what saddened me was, he went on to share with me that sometime later, a pastor whom he really respected allowed him to share his testimony in the church. And after he had shared that testimony, the pastor contradicted it and said he didn't mean it that way, because the only way you can get saved is by making a decision for Jesus. Beloved, if I can keep my composure, because I feel angry when I hear things like that. It just angers me. But I have to remember that I was like that, blind, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And we must be patient and forbearing that God can be merciful to open the eyes of even preachers. But that is not the religious experience that John is talking about, making a decision. I made hundreds of decisions. My parents were not Christians as I was a child, but we always watched the Billy Graham crusades that came on, preempted Gunsmoke or whatever, Bonanza, whatever I was wanting to really watch. So I had no choice. We only had one black and white TV in the house. And I'd listen to that preacher with that North Carolinian Linnean accent and learned how to imitate it after a while. I'll spare you. And then I'd watch the thousands come. And then he would lead those on watching by television a prayer. And I would pray that prayer every time I watched that telecast. I remember finding Chick Tracks. Anybody remember Chick Tracks? The little booklets that were cartoons. And they were a track, a gospel track. I remember finding one called G.I. Joe about this guy. Of course, it was during the Vietnam War. And it was about a G.I. in Vietnam fighting. And he always made fun of this Christian soldier. And both of them get killed in the war. And one stands before God and as a saint, and he enters into eternal life. And the other, who always made fun of him, here he is, this drawing. He's standing before the throne, and this light emanating in this throne, and these two big angels has him by the arm, and he is condemned for all eternity. And at the back of that little track was always a prayer: "Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. Please come into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen." And you could write the date down. Man, I would always pray that prayer and write that day. I made a lot of decisions for Jesus Christ. But it was not until Jesus Christ encountered me and not just gave me an assurance or a peace of mind, but He gave me Himself. Gave me Himself. And that's what John says true Christianity is. It is the encounter and the possession of the person of Jesus Christ into your life. You possess Christ. And if you possess Christ, you possess life everlasting. You have eternal life because Jesus is eternal life. Jesus just doesn't have eternal life. John says He is eternal life. We'll look at that more this morning. So let me direct your attention first to the fact that eternal life is more than life everlasting. Eternal life is more than life everlasting. Now, that does not mean that eternal life is not life everlasting, because it is. To have eternal life is to live forever and ever with God. There are verses that use eternal life to mean life forever. For example, John 10:28. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." I'll never forget when that verse became real to me. I was getting ready to debate a Baptist pastor because while I believed a lot of things, I still hadn't come to understand the perseverance and the security of the believer. So here I was on my way to debate a Baptist pastor when Jesus came and debated with me. Now, how do you debate with Jesus? It's a losing proposition. You might as well gargle with gasoline, spit in the fire, because you're not going to win. And he said, look, because my argument was this. You need to understand, my argument was partly this sermon, because I was partly right. Eternal life is more than just life without end. It's a quality of life, and that was going to be my point. Yeah, eternal life, but that doesn't mean it can't end, that you can't walk away from it. Nobody can take you away from it, but you can choose of your own will. But then God came and debated with me and said, yes, but I said, and they shall never perish. That'll take care of that. Yes, sir. It does. So, everlasting or eternal life means to live without end in the eternal bless of God. There are other verses that refer to eternal life to mean the opposite of life separated from God. Matthew 25, 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, eternal death, in other words. But these, the righteous, into eternal life. Here explaining not the number of years or our endless ages, but here the quality that it's life with God, enjoying the blessings and rewards of God versus eternal condemnation and death. But John uses the word eternal life in a different way. Here he uses it as a person. Eternal life is a person. And eternal life is Jesus specifically. John began this epistle this way. Go back a few chapters to chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 and 2. He began this book this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Who's he talking about here in verse 1? And the only answer is Jesus. He was one of the disciples who walked and lived and talked with Jesus for 3 years. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Clearly, he calls Jesus by the title eternal life. And now he ends his epistle the same way. Like two bookends, John proclaims it. Jesus is eternal life. Verse 11, and this is the testimony, chapter 5, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is eternal life, so that I believe John, if he was pressed to try to put this in a definition, would say eternal life is participation in the very life of Jesus. It's sharing in the life of Jesus Christ, who is God, because Christ is eternal by nature. So let's look at that. Let me direct your attention now to the eternality of Jesus. I don't know what eternity is. And since I don't know how to define eternity, I really don't know what to tell you about it. But I'm not too concerned, because I know you don't know what it means either. But I do know this. It's the opposite of time. It's the opposite of time. So let's look just for a few moments at the doctrine of time. The doctrine of time. Time is a doctrine, as well as an invention of God. I can say this about time. That your whole being, man's whole existence, is contained within the category of time. We live in time. Time is that fourth dimension which measures. Now listen closely, because this is basically a definition of what time is. It's that fourth dimension which measures the change of our existence. If there were no changes in life, no sequential events, there would be no time. Because time is the measurement of events and the change that occurs within those events. Everything that a man does is conditioned by time. Everything you do is affected by time. Therefore, to speak, now listen, to speak of a mode of existence that's not conditioned by time is just quite incomprehensible by our finite, time-oriented, time-conditioned minds. Have I lost anybody yet? You might need to help one another. This is how you can love one another, keep each other awake. Let me just give you a few examples of what I'm talking about and why time is defined this way. Man's biological development. We were talking about that earlier in the service, the DNA, and how God brings the DNA of a man and woman together, and that creates a separate human being. And so a man is born. He grows into adulthood and finally old age. And then, not much left there, and he sinks into the grave. Death comes. But there's a sequential pattern. Do you see it? Birth, growth, adolescence, adulthood, old age, death. Intellectual development. When you're born, you do not know one syllable of one word. You don't know language. You can't communicate with your parents, and they try to communicate with you, but I don't know why parents do this, but they are bound. There's something internal in us that wants to goo and gaw at the child. You ever see people do that? They try to talk to children and quote, baby talk. Well, that baby doesn't know what goo and gaw means. And if it does it, I get amazed as I watch parents, you know, the first child especially. The child makes a sound that sounds like mom. And mom just has to believe that he or she is saying its sweet name, mom. No, it just uttered a sound and it came out that way. Because our intellectual development is only occurring. And then finally we do learn the name mom, and then other words are added, and we can put a string of few words together and get out a phrase, and then finally sentences, and then we learn to read those sentences. And finally men specialize themselves in their field of expertise. We go to school and high school and post-secondary education. And then in the providence of time, some lose all that they've learned and become vegetables again and have to be cared for as a baby. But that's the march of time. The way we divide time is interesting, isn't it? Past, present, and future. A sequential way of defining it. From the vantage point of the present, a man looks beyond into the future. But the truth, and most of us think we're moving into the future, but the truth is, the future moves towards us. We're not moving into the future is moving towards us. Some of you are now thinking, I must be watched too many Star Trek movies when I was a kid. But it's true, time approaches us. It's like looking down a railroad track and seeing a train coming to you. That's the future. And it finally makes its way down the track, and now it's whizzing by you. That's the present. And now it has passed you and down further the line behind you. That's your past. That's how we're moving. We're moving the future's moving towards us. And that's how time works. Now, if you don't understand what I'm trying to say, all you've got to do is think about this. Have you ever been jogging or riding a bike or just taking a walk with a group of people, and there's those who like to walk or bike or run a little faster? I can't jog with Karen because I feel like I'm walking rather than running when we jog, when we used to. And because her little legs are shorter and she can't keep up with me. So I have a brisk walk while she runs. But have you ever been with a group of people like that and they want to run or walk faster and they're out there ahead of you? In fact, sometimes they get so far out there you can't see them no more. And then there's a group that lags behind. They're always way back there and they're bound around back around the bend and you can't see them either. But what if you were perched high in elevation, like in a plane, and you could look down and see that road? You'd see the group that's ahead. You'd see you. Well, you wouldn't see you. But they could see you, and then they could see the group that was behind you. That's what time is to God. God can see the future, He sees the present, and He sees the past altogether. It's one to Him. And that's the eternality of Christ. Eternality is a state of being. God is eternal. Now watch this. It's His nature. It's an attribute of God. God does not dwell in eternity. I know we think He dwells in eternity, but He doesn't dwell in eternity because He is eternal. We think of eternity as being time going on before, in the past without end, and time going on to the future without end, but that's not eternity. That's linear thinking. That's thinking by the conditioning of time. You're thinking of one event after another. No, 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 no. God is above all of that. And He can see the past and the present, the future. It's all the same. It's all present with God. Listen to what the Bible says about God and His eternality. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, why does David say it that way? It sounds like he just said what I said isn't eternity. From everlasting all the way back without beginning and all the way in the future without end. Well, that's the only way human people can discuss eternity because we're so conditioned by time, that's the only way we can think. But you're going to see something in just a few moments that's only an evidence of our limitation. In Psalm 93, verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. You are from eternity. Before God ever created an angel, much before He created the heaven and the earth, before He created the angels, God existed. He was. In Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you're the same. Your years will have no end. You know what that meant? The writer of Hebrews says it, speaking to this is of Jesus and His eternality. And He says, they will change, but you will not change. You are the same. Your years has no end. In other words, eternality is closely related to God's unchangeableness. There is no measurement of time in God's existence. No past, no present, no future. God doesn't have a past. God doesn't have a future. Because He doesn't dwell in time. He transcends it. He's above it. And therefore, God is not bound by it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. In those words, we hear something. The was, is to come. It sounds like He's got a past, He's got a present, got a future. Just exactly what you said, preacher. No, no. God is trying to tell us something about eternity, His eternal nature. He is the ever-present now. An ever-present now that can see the future and the past and the present. All in His existence. Now, I know I've got some of you lost, so let me just try to break it down to the most simplest concepts. Number one, to say God is eternal, to say Jesus is eternal life, is to state that God is not temporary. If aren't you thankful we serve a God that's not going to go off the throne? I wouldn't want to serve a God that's got an end date. His term has been served and now he has to step down off the throne. No, no, there is no temporariness with God. He is not a temporal God. He is eternal. Number two, God is not created. I am who I am. He was saying to Moses, not only that he's holy, but that he is the ever-present now. It's always present with God. The past, the future, all of that is before the Lord. He's not created. Now this is hard for us to grasp. Every time I've tried to do it, I get nervous and I quit. The reason I get nervous is because I just cannot accept a self-existent cause. I can't accept something not having a beginning. And yet God says He has no beginning. My problem is, though, I'm thinking linear, thinking back a million years and then another million years, and I go back so far and your mind starts spinning and you say, I can't find God's beginning. But you're thinking with time. You can't think that way. God always was. And the reason you can't think of God like that linear is because God created time. C.S. Lewis illustrated it this way. It's like a clean sheet of paper going off in infinite directions. Infinite directions. And you take a pencil and you draw a 1-inch line. The beginning point is the beginning of time. The end point of your line is the end of time. That's what time is to God. Like a little bitty drawing. A line on an infinite piece of sheet of paper. But God is the infinite sheet of paper. He's the eternal one. And He created time. Which means, fourth, God is unchanging. God is the being that transcends. And the word transcends simply says, now I don't apologize for this message. I know some of you are weary of it because it's taxing you and you don't like to think. But I don't apologize because really, these are things that the Bible teaches and you need to hear this. Because the more you understand this, the bigger your God gets. The bigger your God gets, the more you can see. And the more you see of Him, the more you're filled with the awe and wonder of worship. So just hold on with me. Transcendent means above something, unattached. God made everything, and He's not a part of anything He made. He's transcended above it, which means He can control everything. He can control your life, my life, everyone's life, because He's not attached to it. He's not dependent upon what He made. Everything He made is dependent upon Him. That's the transcendent. God is transcendent of time. He's not attached to it. He's not bound to it. He can enter in it. At the same time, be out of it. He's not conditioned or captured by time. Therefore, we say He's eternal because He's unchanging. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because God never changes, He could not have been created. Because to be created means big change. Non-existence, now existence. That's huge change. God is unchanging. He's never changed any. He cannot have a beginning. And if He has no beginning, then He has no past and He has no future. Before anything was made, there was God, and that's the best I can do. Just have to accept it. There He was. But one more thing. It means that God is absolute. One of the significant facts about God's eternality is that we worship a God who is absolute. Your faith rests upon one who cannot be moved by the confusion of men. You have one who is forever settled, steadfast, unmovable. The actions of others do not sway Him in the least. He is absolute. He is eternal. And that's Jesus. Now you know why I'm so amazed by the incarnation. Here is this one who has no past, no present, future, the ever-present now. He's transcended of time. He invented time, not bound by time, and yet he enters time. He enters time. And the infinite does not cease to be infinite. It just simply adds on finiteness. Oh my. Break out the Excedrin. What a God. What an amazing God. Now, one last thing. John is not just telling us Jesus is eternal life because he's eternal, but he's also telling us that eternal life is a quality of existence. It describes a way or a kind of life. Eternal life, which is Jesus, is more than a concept of timeless existence, but also a quality of existence. Quality of existence. Eternal life is the participation or sharing in the life of Jesus Christ, who is God. Now let's just stop and think about all the things we've just said about Him in His eternality. He's immutable, meaning He's unchangeable. Wow. You and I, now that we possess eternal life, and by the way, that means that I don't have to die in order to start eternal life. I have it right now. They that believe on me, Jesus said, they shall never die. Why? Because you have been given eternal life. Because you've been given Christ. You possess Him. He possesses you. So now your quality of life will go beyond the grave. And you share in the unchangeableness of God. You are in union with someone who cannot be changed by the circumstances that affect you. And you are able to move into steadfastness, immovability, as you drink and taste of the life of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that we were to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How can shiftless, weak, ever-changing beings like you and me be resolute, absolute, steadfast, and unmovable as we participate in the life of Christ? His love. God's love is infinite, eternal love. And the quality of life that I now have because I possess Jesus is the love of God that is so powerful and so infinite that it fills my little cup and your little cup and all of our cups till the world should be drowning in the love of God. That's the kind of life we are participating in, the eternal love of God, so that I can love people who are unlovable. I can love my enemies. I can pray for those who persecute me. I can bless them who do evil. The humility of God. Can you think of the humility of God? Here comes Jesus Christ, the infinite, eternal one, and He becomes a man. He condescends. Oh, dear friends, I was reading the other day when Gabriel entered into the temple when Zacharias was in there offering the incense and revealed to him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child, and Zacharias, the priest, doesn't believe it. And you could sense the indignation, the disrespect that Gabriel was feeling, because he says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And from now on, you won't be able to talk. You'll be mute until the baby's born." Here's Gabriel, who's this mighty, beautiful being, who if he appeared to us today, all of us would be tempted to fall on our feet, face, and worship. He's so beautiful. You say, "No, I wouldn't do that. I'm more holy than, I'm more spiritual. I know better than that." You know better than John, the guy who writes our epistle, because when he saw some of these angels, he was bowing down their feet, and they was always saying, no, I'm just a servant of the Lord, stand up. Be tempted to worship Him. And yet, do you realize that God the Father has to humble Himself to allow that being to be in His presence? That God has to humble Himself to hear His songs of praise and adoration of Him. Because God is infinitely better than that angel. That angel's finite, just like you. Limited. God's not. The humility of God. You participate in that life. The graciousness of God. Here's the life of Christ. Eternal life. A gracious life. He doesn't always give us what we deserve. Thank the Lord. He does not consider us according to our iniquities. Forgiving. Omnipotent. This is the life from which we draw from right now. Not just in heaven, but right now. It's the well in which you and I should be drinking from. Every believer in this room should never whine again nor complain, because we are drinking from a well that satisfies. It's an eternal well. But on this earth, there are many boundaries, walls, and inhibitors that keep us from being able to enjoy Him more. But heaven's going to remove a lot of those boundaries and inhibitors. But because we're finite, now watch this. Our eternal life that we've been given, the life of Christ, must last forever. Two reasons. Number one, because He's eternal. But number two, it has to last forever because the divine quest of experiencing His fullness will take forever. I don't know if I can explain what I'm thinking. Lord, help me. If this being transcends time, created time, bigger, infinite, not one of us, is so wonderful that it would take eternity, which we don't even know how to define it. All we know is it's just God's existence above and beyond time. How could you exhaust the fullness of that kind of God? How do you find starting points? How do you find end points? You don't find neither. No beginning, no end. No future, no past. And so here we are finally in heaven. We're there. And we have the beautiful experience of seeing God in a way we've never seen Him before. And many of the inhibitors and restraints and boundaries of our physical life on this earth is now removed. Do you think you're going to be able to drink in all there is of God in one moment's glance? One moment's look upon His face? Absolutely not. You're going to experience something like this. Oh, satisfied, but not fulfilled, but still longing, because God is eternal. There is never an end to His joy and pleasures. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, at Thy right hand pleasures forevermore. Billy Graham spoke in Haringey, England, many years ago, and one of those who came to hear him, who became a follower of Christ at the end of those meetings, was a well-known medical doctor in England who had become an uncontrolled alcoholic. He was destroying his life, and he found himself hopeless. He begged people for help, but he could not find it, and one evening he went to the crusade where he surrendered his life to Christ. A few weeks later, his buddies looked at him and they said, "You know what? We don't recognize you anymore. You're a different man. What's happened to you?" He then shared with them what happened. One day, after a very difficult day, one of the associate doctors followed this man into his office and shut the door and said, "I want to ask you a question. I promise you I'll not repeat this conversation. Nobody's in the room. No one's in here. We're all alone. The door's locked. Would you please tell me something? You've had a miserable day, and I know your past life with its struggles, certain habits. I also know that you used to keep behind your medical journals one of the finest bottles of scotch that a man could buy. Now, there's nobody in here. The door's locked. We're all alone. Are you going to tell me that you're not going to reach out and pour some of that into a glass and drink it?" The doctor looked at him and said, "Everything you said could happen except one. And that therefore changes the decision." "What's that?" the man asked. "Since I've come to know Christ," the doctor responded, "I have found that I am never, ever alone." You are never alone. I'm never alone because God is eternal. He's not bound by time or space. He can be with you and with me in two different hemispheres of the world at the same time. And because He is not limited or bound by time, my dear friend, He watches over you without sleep or slumber. You are never, ever alone because you have eternal life. You have Jesus. And Jesus is not bound by this thing called time. We were made for eternity. There is a residue of the image of God remaining with each of us that makes us to long for a land that's not ruled by time. We were made for a way of life that's marked by the divine. And until we are there, we are never going to quite feel at home. Eternal life is not just life without end, but a quality of life that you will never want to end. That's eternal life. One day Jesus was approached by a young man. And the man said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You know what Jesus answered him. Finally, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Remember the question, "I want to have eternal life." The answer, "Go sell everything you have, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the Bible says when that young man heard that saying that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wanted eternal life. And Jesus said, "Sell all you have, come follow me. You'll have eternal life." That young man's life was defined by what he possessed. That's why he went away sorrowful. His life was defined by what he possessed. His wealth is what he valued more than anything else, and therefore his wealth possessed him, and he was defined by his wealth. The question comes to us all. Sometimes in the silence of the night when you cannot sleep, the question is there. How do you define your life? What are you living your life for? Do you, like the young rich ruler, define your life by your wealth, your achievements, your successes, your passions, your family? Tell me, how do you define your life? Christ is asking you to define your life by Him. Would you be willing right now to let Christ define your life? Would you be known by the name of Jesus? Would you allow the signature of Christ to be written on your soul? Are you willing for everything you do, even your very life, to be stamped with His image? Will you enter into a realm of life that has the aroma of eternity on it? I pray you will. Pray you will. Because if you do not possess Jesus, you do not have eternal life.